All right. Stop me if you're not getting anything. Okay. Well, I'm going to give you some reasons tonight for what Kathy was talking about. Some wherefores. Ephesians chapter 5. We're still in Ephesians chapter 5. And before we get into the text, I just want to introduce what I'm going to say tonight. It's going to be kind of a topical message. But as we look around us in Christianity, and those of us who are older like me, and well, I'll just say me, that'd be good enough.
You can throw me in.
Throw Don in? Okay. He's got a few gray hairs. You know, as you look around, you look back at your life and try to kind of go into what Kathy was saying there, you see a lot of things that have happened over the years, and to me, it's just tragic. I grew up in the Southern Baptist Church, for example, and when they still preached hard and against sin, and people could actually get under conviction in a sermon and preach pretty straight, and I've watched all these churches that I grew up in kind of go by the wayside, have compromised and watered down this and that and the other thing, and I see what's happened to the churches, and you say, well, you know, what's the reason for this? Why are the churches not what they used to be? Why are Christians not what they used to be? Why is it that we have so much today that there's very little difference between Christianity and the world? And the topic I'm going to talk about tonight, I think, is the key topic. And it's a topic that nobody wants to talk about. You're not going to hear, this may be the first sermon you ever heard in your life where the whole sermon is going to be devoted to this topic, because it's not a very popular topic. I touched upon it last time I preached. But tonight I just want to get into it a little deeper, because there's an amazing amount of scripture that's given to this topic. And yet very little people practice it, because it's one of the most difficult things to practice in the Bible. And things that are difficult aren't always popular, and things that aren't popular aren't always practiced because of that very reason. And so our text is Ephesians 5:11. We'll read it again together. It says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Twofold admonition here: separation from unfruitful works of darkness, and reproving, actually speaking out against those things. So I want to talk tonight about separation, and I want to talk about it in a threefold way, and then make some applications to it, and hopefully you'll see the practicality of this doctrine in the Scripture and in your own personal life as you look back over the history, your own history, and what's happened to you. There's at least three areas of Scripture where we're told to separate and be separate. And one of the first one would be moral. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? And yet, not so obvious. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saints." So God asks us to be different than the world, and not to participate in these obvious sins, because it's a contradiction in testimony. I mean, the word saints means what? Holy ones, the holy ones. How can holy ones be partakers of fornication, idolatry, covetousness, and all these things? It doesn't work, does it? It's a contradiction. So Christians that look like the world, talk like the world, and act like the world, it's a contradiction. And it's an affront to the world, because they expect to see something different, do they not? Just let a Christian be a hypocrite, and they'll be all over you. They'll never forget it. The entire life, they will justify where they are because of the hypocrisy of some Christian they've seen. And usually their hypocrisy is just something that a Christian says he is and he isn't. So it goes back to this idea of separation. Verse 5, it goes on to say, "For you this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath the inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Speaking of idolatry here, we have a new master. We've switched masters when we become a Christian. And So we don't have the master of the world, who is the God of this world, who runs this world, so therefore we have no affiliation with this world to speak of, except for those things which are necessary. So there's a moral separation. Now look a bit at the nature of it. Chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." So we've changed our embrace, our affection, from the unholy to the holy. And turn to 1 Corinthians 6:11 real quick. Just flip over to 1 Timothy 6:11. So many verses on this. "But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." So we're supposed to flee from some things. Not see how close we can get to them, but see how far we can get from them. Paul says to flee. There's some things we should flee from, get as far away from as we can. Not see how close we can get without getting burned. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says this, you don't have to turn there, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." So it shows us here that we've turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And if we're serving a true and living God, then we would be different than the world. We would be separate from some areas of the world. Now this separation has an active and a passive. I already alluded to that. We also have to reprove those things which are wrong. Another thing that separation does in its effect is it pushes back evil. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Hold your finger there and go over to Matthew 5, 13. Says, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. The city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle, but put it under a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the world or in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So it's very obvious that the Christian life is a life of salt and light, and it has a good effect on the world if we're different in the world. And you can't be different unless you're salt and light. And we don't awaken the conscience of a sinner by being like them. We awaken the conscience of sinners by leading a holy life, contradicting their life, and bringing them under conviction through the laws of God which are written on their heart. You know, the philosophy today, the predominant philosophy of today is let's see how many people we can get win to Christ by seeing how few people we can offend. And show them that we're just good people like whoever, and all they have to do is come in and add something onto their life, and then they can become a Christian. Well, it doesn't work that way, does it? People have to come under conviction. Another way they can come under conviction is if our life is an affront to their life. And if you have a holy life, you are an affront to an unholy person. And the laws of God in their heart can be used, and the Spirit of God can quicken those laws and use it to bring them under conviction and bring them to a place of salvation. Also, separation allows us to see well. The pure in heart shall see God. The pure in heart shall see God. Not those who are impure, but the pure in heart shall see God. Spiritual perception is increased when we lead a holy life. In fact, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5. That's also in our text there in verse 15. "See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Verse 14. "Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." So as we move away from those things which are wrong and expose them, we get light. We see better. So it's very obvious that there's a moral separation that God requires of Christians, and then there's also a doctrinal separation. This is where it gets a little more difficult. There's a doctrinal separation that God requires, and doctrine is important. It's critically important. It's the difference between heaven and hell. And Romans 16:17 is a key verse. Turn to Romans 16:17. I'll be referring to this verse quite a few times, but just read it once. Romans 16:17. Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the teaching or doctrine which you have received or learned, and avoid them." So here we have a clear-cut command to mark and avoid people that teach what I'll call unsound doctrine or off doctrine. I think Paul refers to it as unsound doctrine in Titus. He talks a lot about doctrine in Titus. So here he says that we are to mark those and separate from those and avoid those who teach things that are contrary to sound doctrine. As Paul was writing this, of course, the canon of Scripture was not completed. So he refers to himself a lot and what he taught, what the Scriptures taught. But now we have the complete canon of Scripture, so we can say anything that's contrary to the canon of Scripture, we're to mark and avoid. It's pretty clear, isn't it? As regards talking about teaching. 2 John, I'll read this to you. You don't have to turn to 2 John 8 through 11. Says, "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whoso transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not unto your house, neither bid him God speed. For he that biddeth him God speed is partaker of his evil deeds." So here we have a command for those who teach doctrine contrary to Scripture. We are not to even receive them into our house. Now, what does this mean? This means that we are not to have intimate fellowship with those people who teach off doctrine. Now, if a Jehovah's Witness comes to my door and or a Mormon or something and talks to me, I do not slam the door in their face. I'm very nice to them. I'll reason with them. I'll give them some Scripture. And usually when they find out that you know anything about the Bible, they usually scatter pretty fast anyway. But I don't want to be rude to them, because I know how hard it is to go out and do what they're doing, and I commend them for doing what they're doing. I just don't commend them for the doctrine they're teaching. And I pray that every time they come to the door that they will repent and see the truth of the Scriptures. It's not the as it's been presented to them through their cult. Revelation 2:14 says this, "But I have a few things against thee," speaking to the church, "because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." So the Holy Spirit, writing to this church, says, "I have a few things against you because you hold those people high who teach false doctrine." In this case, it was the doctrine of Balaam. And Balaam was a person, a false prophet, who taught the children of Israel to intermingle with the ungodly, to commit fornication, and to try to mingle and get together with the ungodly. And God was totally against that, and because of that, he judged them. And so the Holy Spirit talks about this church. And then a few verses later, he says, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." So here he's talking about a woman. Now, I probably don't think her name was actually Jezebel, but I think it's a way in the Scripture of implying to us that this is a woman who was as bad as Jezebel was, because she was, first of all, she was teaching in the church, which she shouldn't have been doing, and which is predominant today. We see this all the time. More and more women are becoming pastors and preaching and being accepted, and it's totally against Scripture, because it's not their place. That isn't God's design. But further than that, she was teaching off doctrine, this woman in the church. And so he does not have anything good to say about that. Now, you say, well, what doctrines do we not fellowship? What breaks fellowship? Okay, good question. Let me ask you a question. Are there major and minor doctrines in the Bible? Are there some that is really rock bottom foundational and others are just, you know, kind of meaningless? Not really, is there? There are obviously some things that are more important than others, but there are no major and minor doctrines in the Bible. Anything that's clearly revealed in the Bible is God expects us to obey it. Right? There's no majors and minors. There's no peripheral and foundational issues. They're all pretty much major. If God makes it clear, then they're major things and they're important. Or God wouldn't have taken the time to specify and lay it out clearly for us in the Word. So anything that's clearly violated is off doctrine. Here's a few scriptures. Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have for us for an example. There again, Paul's comparing, because the canon of Scripture wasn't finished. He says, mark those people who are teaching things other than what I've taught you. That was Philippians 3:17. Philippians 4:9 says, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Again, referring to his teaching and life. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by our letter, our epistle. That both the things that I've preached and the things that I've written, follow them. 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. The last letter he wrote to Timothy. And then Acts 2:42 says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. So there was obviously some standard doctrines that Paul taught, the apostles taught. It's very evident that they spent a lot of time on these things and the people were very familiar with them. Otherwise, he wouldn't have mentioned them. He says, those things I've taught, you know what they are. Hold fast to those things and neglect not those things. Now, what's some specific examples? We'll have you turn to this, 2 Corinthians 11. Just turn back a few pages to 2 Corinthians 11. Acts, Corinthians. What would be some doctrines that... I'm sorry, I'm turned around here. I'm going the wrong way. 2 Corinthians 2. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 11. Let's try that. And verses 3 and 4. But I fear, lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if he receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might bear well with him. So Paul is referring here to the fact that there were people then and there are people now who preach, first of all, another Jesus, other than what's in the Bible. This goes all the way back to the first few centuries when Arianism was prevalent in the Alexandrian region and so forth, when Christ was something less than what the Scripture says he was. He was all God. He was all flesh. He was God manifest in the flesh. He wasn't just a spirit. He didn't just die in the spirit. He actually died and rose again, not just in the spirit, but bodily and so forth. So what we believe about Christ is absolutely crucial. And what we believe about the Holy Spirit is crucial. Josh has been spending a lot of time recently talking about the different spirits in the world, you know, and that's true. And there's not every spirit is of God, and there are miraculous things happening all around us at different times, which sometimes we're aware of and sometimes we're not aware of that aren't even of God. Some of these charlatans that operate on a world scale and hold these mass rallies and stuff, they are actually tools of the devil and use the satanic demonic powers to do some of the things that they do. Not every time, but sometimes they do. And that's one of the reasons they continue to have a following. Because people are not discerning enough to understand that some of the things they're doing are spiritual, all right, but they're not by the right spirit. They're not by the Holy Spirit. So he says here, they're not another spirit. It's another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel. Now, today, it's very obvious that a lot of what's going on as far as the gospel is concerned really isn't gospel. Because how can you have a gospel of good news unless, first of all, a person is actually believes he's a candidate for hell? Till his conscience is awakened to the fact that he's violated God's laws, that he's in trouble, he needs a Savior. So if you do leave all that out and just present the good news of Christ, it's just like, well, I'm going to add something else to my life. I've got this, this, and this. Now I'm going to add Christianity on top of all that, and I'll really be well-rounded. That's the way the gospel is presented today. And it'll make you happy, well-rounded, and you have lots of peace, lots of joy. Well, that's not what I've found. Since I got saved, I've had battle after battle because I have an enemy now. My old father doesn't like the transition I've made. He fights me at every turn. Tries to destroy my marriage, my kids, my church, my country, everywhere. And he's succeeding in a lot of fronts, isn't he? It's a battle. So there's false gospels, there's another spirit, there's a false Jesus out there. And those things we have to separate from. I don't want any part of a gospel that leaves out repentance and sin. Doesn't preach against sin. Doesn't preach about hell. Those kind of things are vitally important. That's all I got to say when I was young, as I heard too many sermons on hell. Scared the dickens out of me. And I can remember many times as a young person just wondering about it. You know, I don't want to go to hell. And I knew I deserved to because people preached on it. How about things like healing and the atonement? Is that a false doctrine? Sure it is. We've been talking about that lately. You give the people the idea that they can be healed because the healing is in the atonement, and the only reason you aren't healed, and the only reason you're sick is because you haven't got enough faith to get well. You know, and people believe that. That's a false teaching. It's a false doctrine, and it's wicked. It's not only wicked, but it's demeaning. It's a lot of things that it shouldn't be. So healing is not in the atonement. How about hyper-Calvinism? That's an off doctrine. Christ only died for the elect people? No way. That's very prevalent, becoming more and more prevalent in our day. That Christ only died for the elect, and that God before the foundation elected some people to be saved. So these are things that, these are off doctrines. These are things that don't square with Scripture. And one of the reasons they have such a following is because people get sucked in and they go along with it. How about the church? There's over 100 references in the New Testament to church. The government of the church, how it's supposed to be run, what it's supposed to be doing, its disciplines, its duties. People's obligations to the church. You know, a lot of people out there just say, well, how many people do you know that you talk to you say, well, I just don't go to church anywhere. But I pray at home and I have my Bible studies at home and I read my Bible and I don't go to church. A lot of people like that, isn't it? Well, that's a direct violation of Scripture. That's disobedience. People are disobedient. You're to mark them and not fellowship with them. Well, you say, what about prophecy? Surely that shouldn't be a matter of a division because, you know, we all see things differently about prophecy. Well, that's true to a certain extent, but the Apostle Paul made it very clear. Turn to 2 Timothy 2:16 through 18. 2 Timothy 2:16 through 18. Even in the area of prophecy, this is a vital doctrine. People today say, well, prophecy isn't all that important. Some see it one way, some see it another way. What's the big deal? There's a lot of room here for... There's not a lot of room. Paul says, but shun profane and vain babblings. This is 2 Timothy 2:16. For they will increase into more ungodliness. What are some of the babblings? And their word will lead as the canker of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. He even mentions names. Verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So here was a couple of guys mentioned by name. They were preaching and saying that the resurrection had already taken place. Probably a spiritual, some kind of a spiritual resurrection or something. And that it wasn't a literal physical resurrection into glorified bodies. It was something less than that. And Paul mentions these two people and says, these people are absolutely wrong. Mark them. Doesn't say avoid them here, but it's obvious from other teaching, other scriptures, that that's the inference. So, prophecy is important. We got all kinds of crazy prophecy going on today. You got people have funny looks on that. We have people today that believe we're in the kingdom right now. We're in the kingdom. This is the millennial kingdom right now. We're making a better world better and better and better. And when it gets finally really, really good, Christ is going to come back and culminate everything by his return. By the way, do you know that most Calvinists believe, kind of go along with that? Because Augustine and Calvin, both, especially Augustine, believed in the concept that, along with their Calvinism, they believed that the kingdom was now. Augustine wrote the book, The City of God. And Calvin, you know, when he had was in power in Geneva, he tried to make it a state religion. Everywhere where Calvinists have had power, they always try to make it a state religion. Why? Because they're trying to bring the kingdom in. Because they believe the kingdom is now. That's false doctrine. That's off doctrine. Nothing can be further from the truth. Things aren't getting better, they're getting worse. It's going to continue to be that way until Christ comes back and fixes it. He's the only one that can fix this mess. The church hasn't replaced Israel. Israel's still God's people, and he's going to deal with them later, and they're going to be saved en masse. But they're going to go through horrific, horrific tribulation during the tribulation period, worse than the Holocaust, before they finally come to Christ. But they're someday going to realize that he was their Messiah. That's going to be a glorious day. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 11. He says, if the ingrafting of the Gentiles is great, think what's going to be when the Jews come back in. It's really going to be something. And so we look forward to that. But anything less than that, that's off doctrine. That's prophetic off doctrine. Say, well, it's not that important. Well, God said it was. If he said it was, it must be important. Turn to 1 Timothy 6. Verses 3 through 5. I'm trying to give you some examples of doctrines that should be separated, or where separation can occur over. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3 through 5. If any man teach otherwise, consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, unto the doctrine which is according to godliness. He is proud, knowing nothing, and but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. There's a gospel of prosperity. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, the gist of these verses here is that we're to live a holy life, and if we don't, we're to withdraw thyself from them. Now, it's interesting that phrase, from such withdraw thyself, is omitted in all modern translations. Isn't that interesting? That phrase is omitted from every modern translation. Why? Because they're following a critical text. And it's just interesting that the critical text leaves that out. Why? It's a powerful part of the verse. It's the climax of the verse. Why he mentions all these things, and he says in the conclusion, withdraw yourself from these people. From such withdraw thyself. Separation. Modern church doesn't want to separate, do they? They're trying to find every means they can of common ground to bring everybody together. Isn't that what the whole ecumenical movement is about? Who'd have thought that we'd live in a generation when Protestantism is going back into the Mother Church Rome? It's happening before our very eyes. They're going right back into the Mother Church. And they're celebrating it. They're happy about it. And if you don't go along with them, you are looked down upon, and someday you'll probably lose your head or your life because of it. Especially if you get into those that move into the tribulation period. They get saved after the rapture. So holy living is certainly a matter of separation. Second Timothy 3:5, let's do that one. Second Timothy 3:5, just over a couple pages. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. That would be people who are hypocrites. People who profess everything that they should be doing, but don't do it. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Isn't it interesting that the people who try to look the most pious are usually the most unpious people? Isn't it funny that a lot of these churches, they have their ministers dress up in all these robes, these holy robes, and they have the holy water and they have all that kind of stuff going on, and yet who all the lawsuits against it's people who wear those kind of robes, isn't it? People go through those kind of exercises, and so we're to separate, turn away from anybody who is a hypocrite. There's several verses I'm going to read, but so we've seen doctrinal separation here. We've seen moral separation. There's another area I want to talk about, and that's separation from brothers and sisters in Christ. Oh, you say, well, where's that in Scripture? Wait a minute now. Where is that in Scripture? Well, it's all over Scripture, actually. 1 Corinthians 5:11 says, "But I have written unto you not to keep company if any of the man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or railer, or drunkard, or extortioner, or such a one, no, not to eat." That means you don't fellowship with them. You don't fellowship with people who claim to be Christians who are fornicators, who are covetous, idolaters, railers, drunkards, extortioners, and so forth. You don't eat with them. You don't fellowship with them. That's pretty obvious, I think. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Let's turn there. 2 Thessalonians, just back a couple pages. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. I don't know where you are, but Thessalonians 3:6. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which you received of us." And then he goes on to give an illustration of one of the things. Here's one of the few times where Paul actually gives an illustration of these things that he taught. "For yourselves know how that you ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we command you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some that walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies." How are they surviving? People are feeding them. They are not providers. So let me say this. Any Christian who lives off of social welfare, who can work, is living in sin. He's a disgrace to Christianity. He's a drain on the social program and on the government. And he ought to be disciplined as a Christian unless he repents. Christians ought to be producers. So here's just one example of what Paul talked about. There's many examples that we don't have that he taught, but here's clearly one that he mentions, and that's the area of being a provider. Another scripture says, if any man provide not for his own, he's worse than an infidel. That's pretty bad. So that's important to God. And then, and I won't read this, but in Matthew 18, we have the formula of what happens and how we separate from those who refuse to repent, what the church has to do, and we've already done that here already and with one member of our church. All right, let's turn to the subject then now. How do we practice separation? We've talked about what we should do, but how do we practice it, or how do we go about this? Well, first of all, you have to obviously have some discernment. You have to be able to see some things that are wrong and some things that are right, and those things which warrant separation from and those things which don't. Because there's some people who separate off of things they shouldn't separate on. But how do you know? Well, first of all, you have to be discerning. That's why our text, not our text, but Ephesians 5:10, which we've already talked about, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. We have to understand what God accepts and what He doesn't accept. In verse 17 of the same chapter, it says, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but discerning," or "but understanding what the will of the Lord is." So we have to have some discernment. How do you get discernment? By reading the Scripture, praying, and seeking God's face. But mainly, it's just by knowing what the Scripture says and believing it. And then another scripture that comes to my mind is Jude 3. I'll just read it. You don't have to read it. Or turn there. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Now, what does it mean to contend for the faith? That means to struggle for it, to protect it. Why is there a need to do that? Because the devil is always trying to pervert the faith. And he's done a great job of it, hasn't he? He's done a great job of that. That's his specialty. So we have to contend or struggle for the faith. Why? Because there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And Paul warned about this to Ephesian elders. He says, people are going to enter in among you and corrupt what has transpired here. So watch out for that. So we have to be discerning, we have to contend and struggle with faith, and we also have to point out those who err. "And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Hephletus." Now what's a canker? I'm not exactly sure what a canker is, but it's something like a sore, isn't it? Or a cancer or something like that. And if you have a sore that can be cancerous, I mean, do you just kind of push it off and don't think much about it, or do you want to get rid of it? You want to get rid of it, don't you? Because it's dangerous. And so he says here that their word will eat as doth a canker, and he mentions them by name. And so today, we don't do this out of spite or out of hatred or anything, but if there are people out there who are teaching false doctrine, we mention them by name. Paul did. How else are you going to know who they are? Just talking generalities, what's the big deal? But you specifically mention different people, who they are, and what they're teaching. Then you're being scriptural. You're being just like Paul. So we point them out, and then we do not fellowship with erring brothers and sisters. Second John 10 says, "If they're coming into you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed." Pretty clear, isn't it? And then we avoid groups and organizations that are apostate. You can't work with a church or a parachurch group that is violating Scripture. You can't do it. It's against Scripture. I mentioned earlier that I was born and raised in the Southern Baptist Church. Well, not born and raised in the church, but I was in the Southern Baptist Church for many years, and I was saved in the Southern Baptist Church. But I will not participate with Southern Baptist churches today. Not that there aren't a few pretty good churches out there. There are some Southern Baptist churches that are pretty decent. But they're through and through, they have been watered down. They have been sifted through their allowance of false doctrine, particularly in their schools and their seminaries. They've allowed professors in there over the years who have perverted the gospel, and a lot of people have lost their faith, literally lost their faith by going to seminary. What a place to lose your faith. You're supposed to gain your faith. You're supposed to build up your faith. You go to seminary, and a lot of people go to a lot of the seminaries now have lost it, or literally lost their faith. And Southern Baptist churches are filled with those kind of people, and their money goes to support their seminaries. And I've said this publicly many times. Most Southern Baptist preachers, even though the preachers know that a lot of the seminaries are bad, they won't tell the people that. And so they keep giving their money. And they keep sending their money off the cooperative program. And it keeps perpetuating the schools and the people who come out of them, and so it's a vicious circle, and the spiral keeps going down and down and down. And now we got Rick Warren and Billy Graham and Jimmy Carter. They're all good Southern Baptists. Did you know that? Well, I think did Jimmy Carter just recently come out of it and going to have his own denomination? I can't remember something about that. Maybe he's coming out. But he's been a Southern Baptist for many, many years. Jerry Falwell's now joined the Southern Baptist. When I was younger, Jerry Falwell used to go to the same Bible school I did, Springfield, Missouri. I went there for 2 years. He graduated from there, and now he's a Southern Baptist. He wouldn't have thought of being a Southern Baptist years and years ago, but now he's joined him. So it says in 2 Corinthians, it says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth on infidel?" That's another reason why the critical text, it cannot be observed or seen with any kind of merit, is because most of the people who are head of the critical text apparatus are unbelieving people. People who don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, people who don't believe in the deity of Christ. And you can just go down the list and name name after name. And yet these people are part of organizations that have infiltrated most of the major denominations. In fact, I don't hardly know of any denomination in existence today that hasn't thoroughly watered down and infiltrated by apostates. You name them, I can't think of one. A lot of them that used to be good sound denominations have all gone to the wayside. And it's sad, but it's true. So how do we practice separation? Well, another thing we have to do is we have to humbly try to convince them of the truth. And I say humbly because we have to be careful. 2 Timothy 2:24 says this, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging the truth." So when we deal with people who are in false doctrine, it's our obligation to point out to them where they're wrong, in love, in humility, but if they don't turn and they don't do what's right, then we have to act accordingly. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 23 to the Pharisees? That's a horrendous chapter. He really strikes out the Pharisees. He calls them everything in the book because of their hypocrisy. Peter was rebuked publicly by Paul for his off doctrine. He was saying one thing and practicing another thing with the Jews and the Gentiles. And Paul publicly had to get after him, and I'm sure Peter repented. He realized he was wrong, but Paul publicly rebuked him. And it says before all, and he did what was right. I mentioned one more here. Turn to Acts chapter 13. This is a good one. Paul comes to this area and he begins to preach, and there was a sorcerer here named Bar-Jesus, and he had supernatural powers but not of the Holy Spirit. So it says in verse 7, let's start in verse 4. "So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus, and when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet," "a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was the deputy of the country, Sergius Pilus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so was his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. I wish I had the power of the apostle. The apostles had supernatural powers to perform miracles, and one of the things they were able to do is do just what Paul did right here. He not only rebuked this man, but he blinded him and rebuked him for his sorcery, his using of demonic spirits to try to control people and make money off of people. And so these are some of the ways in which we are to practice separation. Just a couple of thoughts, and I conclude here. I realize we're going a little long tonight, and I'm not even going to finish it. But to just, in fact, I think I will pull up here. I'll finish this Sunday. I'll finish this on Sunday. I'm just going to finish this on Sunday. There's some more thoughts that I want to share on this that are, I think, really important. And some personal things in my own life that I want to share, that areas that I have experienced some of these things that I want to share, but I'm going to have time to do that tonight.